From Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and in yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Shall we pray? Father God, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that we have the freedom in this land to read your word publicly, and we do thank you for that. And we do pray for David that you'll be with him as he ministers your word to us. We just pray that he might have clarity of word and thought, and that your spirit might give him the power to preach your word with boldness. And Lord, we do pray for us, for those at home listening on Zoom, and even, Lord, for those who might listen later on the internet. Father, we just pray that you, as the seed of your word is preached, we just pray that indeed it might fall on good ground and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we come this evening to our first parable in Mark's Gospel. Actually, it's the first of three or four parables that Mark records for us in this chapter. Commentators differ on how many parables the Lord Jesus taught, mainly because they differ on how they define what a parable actually is. But a conservative sort of count of parables recorded in the four Gospels would be over 30 that are recorded for us. And you find them in Matthew and Luke. I don't know if you remember when we went through John's Gospel, but John doesn't record any of the Lord Jesus's parables. And Mark only records five. Six, if you count verses 21 to 25 a parable, but that's the problem. Some say it is, some say it isn't. So, first of all, what is a parable? What is a parable? A fairly common explanation of what a parable is would be an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The actual Greek word parabole means something placed alongside something else. That's what that Greek word means. So, for example, it's used, I just remember reading it, it's used when it talks about battleships being placed side by side and going into a fleet, into a battle on the sea. That is a parable, would you believe it? In the context of teaching here, parables were stories that Jesus taught alongside truth. He taught them alongside the truth in order to illustrate that truth. So, a parable was a teaching aid. Hence, the common explanation, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. They didn't begin in the New Testament. You can trace them all the way back from the Old Testament. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where the prophet Nathan, he uses a parable of sorts with King David. When he told King David that little story of the man who was rich and wealthy but went and took someone else's lamb and ate it. And that was a parable of sorts for Nathan then to say to David, "You are the man." And that was the climax to the parable. That was the main point of the parable, to say to David, "You are that man in the story." When the Lord Jesus uses parables, he uses them mainly to illustrate what he's teaching on the kingdom of God. And any of us who have any experience of reading parables, you'll know how he uses everyday sorts of activities. Activities very familiar to the audience he was speaking to. He would talk about fishing. He would talk about farming, talk about cooking, talk about cleaning and so forth. He would use these little stories to illustrate a truth about the kingdom of God. And each picture that he painted as he told the story, it was a very simple sort of story. So simple a child could understand the story being told. It was easy to understand the story, but understanding the meaning behind the story was something completely different altogether. In fact, without the help of the Holy Spirit, it was virtually impossible for his audience to see the heavenly meaning. I mean, look at verse 13. Not even his disciples understood the parables. So why use them at all? Why speak to people in parables? Well, look at verses 33 and 34. We read there, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything." Now, do you see that distinction there? There is clearly a distinction between the disciples and the others. The Lord Jesus explains to his disciples what he meant in each of the many parables that he told the crowd. But to the crowds, to those outside, he only taught in parables. Now, why was that? Surely we would have expected Jesus to have explained his teaching as plainly and as simply as possible, whether he was teaching publicly or whether he was teaching privately. What is the purpose of Jesus telling these stories which seemingly no one can understand them? Well, that's what Mark presents us with within this first parable. These verses are something of a sandwich, really. Verses 3 to 9 are the parable itself that Jesus told the crowd. The crowd is so big in verse 1, you see there, that Jesus has to get into a boat and preach from the boat, as though it were a sort of pulpit. In verses 14 to 20, we see the private explanation of the parable to the disciples, but it's this filling, verses 10 to 13. If you imagine a sandwich, the bread is verses 3 to 9 and 14 to 20, and the, what is it, ham and mustard, whatever it is you guys put in your sandwich. That's what I'm getting this week, I guess, for our holiday club sandwiches. The ham and mustard in between the bread is in verses 10 to 13. That's the filling. That's the actual key to understanding the whole of the passage. Look at those verses now. "When Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. From what Jesus says there, it does sound, doesn't it, that parables aren't meant to be helpful. As though they were deliberately meant to keep the listeners in the dark. Mark doesn't clearly include this question, though verse 10 does imply it, okay? Matthew's account of this same event, he records the disciples asking Jesus the question. In Matthew 13, verse 10, they ask Jesus the question, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Isn't that an interesting question? Why do you speak to them in parables, Jesus? I mean, doesn't that question suggest there is something negative about what Jesus is doing? As though you could have done that a bit better, Jesus, you know. I wouldn't have used parables, Jesus, if I was teaching them. The question implies that parables are inferior, does it not? You see, when we look at the gospel accounts, it's only now that Jesus appears to start using parables. When you compare Matthew and Mark and Luke, you can see that up to this point, Jesus' public teaching had been clear and direct. You see, for example, chapter 1 in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That is clear as a day. No mistake there whatsoever. But now, he seemingly changes his style. And when he's preaching, when he's teaching publicly, he only uses parables, which the crowds and even the disciples, as I've said, seemingly don't understand without needing Jesus to explain the meaning to them. And when the disciples ask that question, Jesus points them to Isaiah. That's our second point tonight. What is the context to these verses that Jesus quotes from? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Well, if you were to read that chapter in your own time, you would see in that chapter how the prophet has a vision. Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Who did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says that in John 12, 41. And having seen that glorious vision of such extreme holiness, Isaiah, in contrast, he sees himself as ruined, undone. The Hebrew behind what he says there means, "I'm coming apart, I'm falling apart. I am so overcome by the glory of the one seated on his throne." And that point, verse 6, a seraph comes to Isaiah and touches his mouth with a live coal. He declares him guiltless and he says his sin has been atoned for. And having then been put in that proper standing before God, Isaiah then offers himself to the Lord. "What can I do? Send me," he says. And the Lord is to send him then, verse 9, to this people. And who is this people? This is Israel. God is sending his messenger, his chosen messenger, to Israel. But Isaiah is given a fairly bleak job description. I mean, I was thinking about this. Not that I'm looking in EN for vacant pastorates, okay? But now and again, I just look to see what's going on in the rest of the kingdom, you know. And if I were to look at a job description like this, I would be staying here for sure. Like I am. I'll just throw that in there for sure. But if you were to read the kind of job description here that Isaiah's given, you would think, well, I'm not doing that. There's no way I would want to give my life to that. In effect, Isaiah is told in verse 9 that when he preaches, his audience will be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. By and large, that's how Isaiah's congregation would respond to his many years of laboring among them as a prophet of God, bringing to them the messages from God. In fact, Isaiah's preaching would, in verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. Now, why was that? You see, it wasn't that Isaiah was sent to say, it wasn't that what Isaiah was sent to say was boring. It wasn't that it was totally irrelevant to that people. And it wasn't that he preached way over their heads or that he used confusing languages so that people couldn't understand what he was saying and sort of gave up. You know, I didn't understand this guy saying at all. It was none of that whatsoever. It was quite the opposite, really. In Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, you read there the kind of criticism Isaiah faced from the people he was sent to preach to. Isaiah taught with such simplicity. He taught with such clarity. The priests and the prophets accused him of being better suited teaching children. Isaiah could have been a children and youth worker rather than a prophet or a preacher or pastor or whatever. So it wasn't that the people couldn't understand the message that Isaiah had for them. No, that the problem that Isaiah faced was that the people he was preaching to just didn't want to hear what he had been sent to tell them. They were proud. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked, as they put it. That whatever Isaiah spoke to them of God's mercy, of God's love, of God's patience with them, or when he warned them of God's judgment that was looming, these people were so stubborn that the message that should have led them to repent and come to their senses and come back to the Lord, because they kept on rejecting it, that message made them even more stubborn. That message made them even more resistant to repenting, even more deaf and blind to the mercies of the Lord. The people's hearts had become dull and hardened against God's clear offer of mercy. They were listening. They heard it. But their ears had become heavy to hearing it. Their eyes had become closed to seeing the obvious signs that Isaiah was giving them that judgment was coming, and so they needed to repent. This ministry of Isaiah, God's sent messenger, his ministry could have led them to restoration. His ministry could have led them to salvation, but in fact, his ministry brought about a different result. It confirmed the evidence against them. It affirmed the people in their apostasy. So the question is, why preach at all, Isaiah? Why say anything to them if every time you speak to them, you're only going to make it worse for them? Why not just say, okay, we'll back off and leave them as they are? Well, because within a gathered audience, listening to a message, God has his remnant. God has his elect. And God calls and saves his own people through the same message that to others, it hardens their heart even more against the Lord. The one message presented that speaks of God's love, that that speaks of God's grace, his patience, his salvation, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. To some listening, it's like the fragrance of life, he says. And by the grace of God, they respond, they rejoice at such an offer of forgiveness to them. To them, it's the fragrance of life, whereas to others, sat in the same room, listening to the exact same message, to them who are left as they are, unaffected by God's Spirit, to them it smells like death, Paul says. It's offensive. It's repugnant. Some get up and walk out. They react so badly to it. Church tradition tells us that Isaiah, King Manasseh, sawed Isaiah in half to shut him up, to stop this man bringing a message of love and mercy and forgiveness from God. Thankfully, Manasseh turned in the end. So that's the context of those verses that the Lord Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. So coming back here to Mark 4 and what Jesus says to his disciples, Jesus applies what Isaiah was sent to do and his experience to his own ministry, to reveal the truth of God's kingdom to those who want to know it and to conceal that truth from those who remain resistant to it. To one, they can see the spiritual meaning behind the story and they're attracted to it. They're attracted to him, to Jesus Christ. They're like those people who, and I've met them, you know, they sit in a congregation and the preacher doesn't know them and they've never met the preacher before, but at the end they say, that guy was just speaking to me, you know. He was speaking about me. And when they would have heard a parable like this about the four soils, they would have thought, you know, that's me. I'm like that. I'm like the soil with the thorns. That's me. Whereas to others, it's just a nice story. It's a story about farming. To others, they do get it. And they hate it. Like in Matthew 21, when the Lord Jesus tells the parable about the vineyard, and you read in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived or they knew that Jesus was speaking about them. And they go out then to plan to have Jesus arrested and stopped, like Manasseh did with Isaiah. You see, the positioning of this parable and those verses 10 to 13 are really, really important. From verse 7 of chapter 2, as I said before, from there onwards, we have looked at five disputes that the Lord Jesus had with the religious leaders. They were questioning him, they were criticizing him, they were resisting him, whatever he said, whatever he did. So much so that the climax to their resistance, the ultimate offense they make, which we looked at last time, is in chapter 3:22, is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And not just to believe it in their hearts, but they were going around telling the crowds that Jesus Christ is in fact a servant of Satan. So it's now that Jesus begins to teach in parables. It's only now that he only illustrates in stories what he had already taught them, but they had rejected. And still, those with ears to hear will hear it and get it and believe it. whereas those like the Pharisees and the scribes, those with whatever level of predetermined prejudice against the Lord, they will dismiss his parables as irrelevant, as nonsense at best. That's a lovely story. I enjoyed that. You know when people say at the end of the meeting, I enjoyed that meeting tonight. And that's all it is. It's a nice story. But it doesn't affect them. It doesn't change them. We're going to look at that actual parable next Sunday morning, God willing. But this evening, how do we listen then to preaching? How should we listen to God's word being taught? You see, how we listen is important. The Lord Jesus says that there in verse 24. He says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, if we listen carefully to what we're taught, then by God's grace we'll be given more. More understanding, more will be added to you. Luke's version of this in verse 24, Luke's version is a lot clearer. He says, take care then how you hear. So there's a real correlation between what we hear and how we hear it and growth as a Christian. Development as a believer, as a follower, as a professing disciple of Jesus Christ. As you listen to God's word, as you think about it, as you accept it, as you submit to it, as you obey it, God will give further knowledge of his will to you. John Gill, the old Baptist commentator, writes these words. They're a bit flowery. It seems too intimate, he writes, that if the disciples carefully hearkened to what they heard from Christ and studiously labored to understand it, and faithfully dispensed it to others, in return, a larger measure and greater degree of spiritual knowledge would be bestowed upon them. So it's as we listen well to God's word, as we think through what we hear, it's then that the Lord will develop a depth to our Christian faith. He'll lead us out from the shallows along the beach. You know when you go and you say, I'm just paddling this week. And so you go out and it goes up to your ankles. And maybe if you're brave, you'll go out to your knees. But you think, oh, I feel very uncomfortable. I'm not going any further out. And so you come back in again. For many believers, that's how we are with the Lord. We paddle around with the Lord. We're paddling with the Almighty. And the Lord is saying, just come on out a bit more. Come out a bit deeper. Come on, there's a whole ocean of me here to realize, to learn of. When we develop our listening, our thinking, our applying, the Lord will develop in us a depth. From us being shallow Christians with shallow roots to becoming men and women of depth, of maturity. And of course, the opposite is the opposite. When we respond to preaching and teaching like when water runs off a duck's back, Jesus tells us in verse 25, there are those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. So as we close, how should we listen to preaching? I'm not ignoring the Holy Spirit here, okay? Ultimately, we are wholly reliant on what the Holy Spirit does in revealing these mysteries to us personally. But how can we help? What can we do? Let me give you six pointers. I'm not preaching another sermon now. They're very quick. Six pointers from Christopher Ashe. Maybe you've heard of him. He works for Proclamation Trust. What does he advise us on as to how we can better listen to God's word? First of all, expect God to speak. Expect God to speak when you come to church, when you're listening to Bible ministry. You see, if the Bible's open and the teaching is faithful to the text, then though it's only me, or it's only so-and-so, or Mr. So-and-so, or whoever it is doing the teaching, even so, what that person's saying is God's word. It's God's word to you on that occasion. So pray for those who you know will be preparing that week to preach and to teach and to bring God's word to you. And of course, pray for yourself. Pray that you would be attentive, that you would be thoughtful, that you would be ready to hear God's word. Secondly, make sure the preacher says what the Bible says. Expository preaching is where the preacher opens up from Scripture the meaning that God had already put there. So check in your Bible what the preacher is saying to you at that occasion. The opposite, you see, is impositional preaching, where the preacher imposes his own meaning into the text, and that's not good. That's how we get cults, friends. That's really bad. That's really dangerous. So any preacher, any teacher of Scripture, regardless of how authoritative they may sound from a pulpit, the only authority they have is the authority of Scripture when what he says is what Scripture says, and therefore what God has said. So, wherever possible, have your Bibles open. Have your Bibles open to check what the preacher's saying. Don't just believe me because I'm stood here. But have your Bible open to check that what I'm saying is there in your Bible as well. Thirdly, admit that God knows better than you. In other words, check your attitude when you sit under God's word. Check yourself for an attitude of humility rather than turning up with a pad and pen just to make a note of everything you didn't agree with. But if God is God, and his word clearly says it, then you and I, we need to adjust our positions to fall in line with his. Fourthly, hear the sermon in church. Hear the sermon in church. Now, this one is very apt for us in our days of sermonaudio.com and YouTube. It really is. But however helpful it has been, being able to listen to sermons, being listened to teaching on YouTube and so forth, on your own at home, however helpful / dangerous, actually, that has been for you, the church is the proper setting to be listening to God's word preached and taught. The church, the assembling of God's people to hear his word together, to hold one another accountable to what we have heard together. But God's people coming together as one to hear the message live, as it were. However helpful recordings are, and they are for sure, but as much as possible, and I stress that as much as possible, every one of us should now be working towards coming out and coming together and sitting together to hear together live what God is saying to us from his word. Fifthly, be in church weekly. Weekly, there's always the danger within any congregation that we drift. that we sit on the edge of things and just drift in and out as we like, as we feel like. But the commitment of every local church family is to consistently gather together as a church. That's so important. We know, don't we, from recent months where children have been sent home from school. So they're not sat together as a class, but they're scattered, and people are worried about whether or not they're all up to the same level, they're all up to the same standard. Well, if it's like that in school education, it's going to be fairly similar in church spiritual education. So resolve, friends, to be here regularly, morning and evening, both for your good and the good of those who are your brothers and sisters sitting beside you, but resolve to be in church regularly. And then sixthly and finally, as we close, do what the book says. Do what it says, and do it soon rather than later. James writes, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. For the purpose of sermons, the purpose of Bible teaching isn't to make all of us know-it-alls, but to make us more and more, and bit by bit, like Jesus, like him. So hear the word, verse 20. Hear the word. Accept the word and bear fruit by building your life around the word of God, building your life on the word of God. And the promise of Jesus is that to the one who has, more will be given. May God help us to apply ourselves to these verses and these six helps so that we may better benefit from what God says to us each week from his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the understanding you give us, Lord. But we pray again for the Spirit's ministry amongst us, that he would give us that willing spirit, that yielding spirit to stop resisting, to stop making our own plans, but Lord, to submit to what Jesus says. Father, please, may we not become people who so often just hear Bible teaching that we become hardened to it. We become dull to it. We pray, God, that your Spirit would soften our hearts, would soften our consciences, that he would brighten our minds and again, Lord, give us that yielding spirit, a heart of obedience. Lord, make us good soil, we pray. And Lord, may our lives bear much fruit then to your glory and pleasure. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.